time to time, we all need reminders, don't we? Over the next 4 weeks, we're going to be looking at God's reminder letter. It's a little letter found at the end of the New Testament. It's called 2 Peter. But towards the end of his life, Peter wrote this letter as a way of reminder for Christians. If you turn with me in your Bibles to page 1224, and then in your outlines, depending whether you've got the big or the little, it's either blue or it's that colour, and you'll see the outline of the sermon there inside. We'll be looking at those first 11 verses that Chris read for us just a few moments ago. And we can see what the letter is about if you look at the next couple of verses. Verse 12. Therefore I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth as you that you have. I think it's right, as long as I'm in this body, to stir you up by way of a reminder. Since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. See, it's the end of his life. He wants to remind his Christian brothers and sisters of the truths that they have learnt, they have been established in. But he also wants to remind them after he has gone, so that at any time, here is Peter's message for Christians after his death. And therefore, it's the Apostle Peter's message to us. He's not writing to slack Christians in order to sort out some particular problem that they have or anything like that, but to Christians who you'll see in verse 12 are described as established in the truth. And he's writing to us to remind us to continue in that truth in the face of the inevitable arrival of false teachers and false teachings that will come. Look across to chapter 2, verse 1. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. The expectation is that the firm, solid church that is gathered, or Christians that are there, will in the future be attacked by false teaching. False teachers, scoffers will come. You cannot stop them. You must expect them. So here is a letter reminding you, stirring up your memory of the truth, so that you will not be seduced by their errors, but remain established in the truth that you presently hold so firmly. For Peter wrote to Christians, those who have a faith of equal standing with his own. So back to chapter 1, verse 1. Simon Peter, a servant apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Saviour Jesus Christ. Now that sounds like a big call, doesn't it? A faith of equal standing with the apostle Peter. But no, not at all. That's not a big call. Any and every Christian has that. That is just standard Christian. For Peter is standing, you'll notice, not by the strength of his own spirituality, but by the righteousness of Jesus. Jesus' death and resurrection brought Peter's standing, just as our standing is by the righteousness of Jesus' death and resurrection. There are no super Christians, middle-ranking Christians, lower-ranking Christians, and just in by the skin of their teeth Christians. Christians are Christians. You either stand or you don't stand. You either are in Christ Jesus by his righteousness standing right before God, or you're not. It's binary. You're either in or you're out. It is as simple as that. And if you're in, you have the same standing as the Apostle Peter and the Apostle Paul and the Apostle John and anybody else. The idea, which of course we're getting and going to have a lot of in the next couple of days with St. Mary MacKillop being imposed upon us, the idea that there are some people kind of closer to God than the rest of us is nowhere to be found in the Bible. We are either right with God through the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, or we're not. It's one or the other. And he's writing to those who are. And so, you'll find in our final hymn this morning we're going to be singing, Jesus, your blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress. How do I stand? I stand dressed in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, in his righteousness. The last verse of it goes, oh, let the dead now hear your voice. Let those once lost in sin rejoice. Their beauty this, their glorious dress, Jesus, your blood and righteousness. We stand all in one uniform. One uniform that shows there's no differentiation between us. And that uniform is the Lord Jesus Christ's blood and the righteousness that he gives to all who call upon him for salvation. Christians all stand in that same clothing, male and female, old and young, slave and free, apostle. Whoever we are, there are no distinctions, only the righteousness that the Lord Jesus Christ bestows upon us. By the way, you'll also notice in verse 1, that's an extraordinary little verse, that Jesus is called God. He is our God and Saviour. It occurs about a dozen times in the New Testament, and this is one of those occasions. Just as in verse 11 he's called our Lord and Saviour, so in verse 1 he's called our God and Saviour. Just a little side point in case you come across a Jehovah's Witness this week. But more is said of this faith in which we stand in the coming verses. For we read there of Jesus' gift to us, described in the most extraordinary terms in verses 3 to 4. And this is really densely packed kind of sentence. You have to look very carefully at this one. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of his divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. That's one sentence. I understand it if you say at the end of that sentence, hang on, I'm a little lost. What's that all about? That's a long sentence and a complex sentence. We normally don't have subordinate clauses in modern English, especially if you read a newspaper. They only have subject, verb, object, and sometimes they leave out the verb. So what is this saying? Let's just tease it out for a moment or two. By his divine power, by his own glory and excellence, he has granted, he has given us, in verse 3, all things that pertain to life and godliness, and in verse 4, participation in the divine nature. And this comes about by the knowledge of God in verse 3, and it comes about by the precious and great promises in verse 4. So let me put it up on the screens for you. Christ Jesus has given knowledge of God and precious promises. And this knowledge of God that Christ Jesus has given, these precious promises that the Lord Jesus Christ has given, they lead to life and godliness, and they lead to partaking the divine nature. It's an incredible verse. I mean, I know it's a complex, long sentence, but it's really worth sitting down and teasing and reading it carefully. Because look what it's saying. It's saying that Christ Jesus has given us the knowledge of God that leads to life and godliness, and the precious promises that lead to us partaking of the divine nature. There's no other phrase like that in the New Testament. The glorious divine person of the Lord Jesus Christ has given us the knowledge of God, the knowledge of his call to us, and the very great promises, precious promises, of sins forgiven and eternal life. And by this means, Christ Jesus gives us all there is. There's nothing lacking. All there is for life and godliness. If you've got Christ Jesus, you have all that you need for life and godliness. And all there is for pious, godly-oriented living. For by the promises of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have received the Holy Spirit, are born again, and so now are partakers, partners of God himself. For if you have the Holy Spirit living within you, think about it, my friends, for a moment. You have God living within you. You are a partakers of the divine nature. For we have escaped, look at the great escape in verse 4, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of the sinful desires. What a contrast. Out of our passions, out of our lusts, out of our sinful desires, as they are called, comes corruption. Not just moral corruption, but also the literal corruption, the dissolution of all organic matter in death and destruction. This world is doomed to destruction because of humanity's sinfulness. But, in contrast, out of the knowledge of Christ comes life and godliness. We of ourselves take ourselves into corruption and death. But God, out of his promises that he's given to us in Christ Jesus, gives us life and godliness. By the power of Christ Jesus, we've escaped, we've fled out of this world of corruption to be participants in the eternal life of God. And the nature of this escape is set out for us in verse 9 also, right at the end of verse 9, where it talks about us having been cleansed from our former sins. For it is the sinful passions that have led us to our corruption, and it is our sins that we've been cleansed of. So, let me just summarise what the people that Peter is addressing. When he writes to those who by righteousness of Jesus have a faith of equal standing to his own, Peter is saying that by Christ's power, by his person, by his promises, all come up on the screen, haven't we? And on the screens. By his power, by his person, and by his promises, we have escaped the world's corruption. All we need for life and godliness is ours, and we've become partakers of the divine nature. They're quite humdingers of verses, aren't they? You know, I mean, I don't want you to mark the cathedral Bibles, but if you've got your own Bible, just put a little mark against those verses because they're worth looking at. They're worth knowing about because they are incredible things that are being said of each and every Christian person. That is what a Christian is, somebody who has had that escape by the power and person and promises of the Lord Jesus Christ. But having started with so much, we've not yet arrived. We still need to go forward with what I've called in the outline of the sermon, the next point, point three, the faith supplement. For notice in verse 2 how Peter prays, "May the grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of the Lord Jesus," and of Jesus our Lord. He prays that this knowledge of God, by which Jesus has given us all these things for life and godliness, that this knowledge of God will multiply to us grace and peace. Having come to this incredible place of being of equal standing with the apostle in the righteousness of Jesus is but the beginning. Grace and peace are to be multiplied to you beyond that. And he prays that this will happen. Having started through our knowledge of Christ, we have much further to go in this same knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, he also commands them to make every effort. Notice the two ways to supplement the faith. One is by prayer, asking for God to be at work in us, multiplying grace and peace to us. But secondly, we are commanded. Commanded, for we must make every effort to supplement. And so in verse 5, he calls upon us to supplement our faith with a list of 7 qualities here: virtue and knowledge and self-control and steadfastness and godliness and brotherly affection and love. Now, this is something we're to strive after, something we're to pursue, something we're to make every effort that we can make. In the beginning of verse 5, there's a whole piling up of words here to capture the idea of effort, strain, striving, that this might be the case, that is required to bring out of our faith virtue, and out of our virtue knowledge, and out of our knowledge self-control, out of our controls steadfastness, and out of our steadfastness, godliness, and out of our godliness, brotherly affection, and out of our brotherly affection, love. Now, we could this morning work through this list and weigh up each of these words to work out exactly what we now have to do. But some of the words are fairly vague, like virtue and godliness. And that's a little difficult to be precise about those ones. And others are standard works of the New Testament godliness, like self-control and steadfastness, brotherly affection, and of course love. But more important than the precise definitions is our desire, is our passion to make every effort to bring these things into our life. To not sit stationary in our faith, believing but not changing. To not stand still in our Christianity as if we've arrived at full maturity and have nothing more to do now, no changes are necessary to be made to me. I have arrived, I am fulfilled, I am the complete Christian. What nonsense that is. We are also commanded in verse 10 to make our calling and election sure by putting these things into effect in our lives. We can never be saved, called, or elect by our good works. Salvation, calling, and election are all God's sovereign grace, His endless mercy to us. But if we are called and elect, our good works will confirm and demonstrate our calling and election. See, there are two mistakes commonly made here. The first is to do good works without being elect, without being called, without actually being Christian. Putting on the Christian appearance without being Christian. Clothing ourselves with the Christian clothing without being Christian. Fooling ourselves that we are Christians because we do things that Christians do. Your good works cannot make you a Christian. Only by God's mercy can you escape from the corruption of this world. Only by God's mercy can you become a partaker in the divine nature. Just being good like Christians never made anybody a Christian. And it cannot make you a Christian. The second mistake is to be a Christian by the mercy of God's calling and election and think that therefore you don't need to do any good works. To think that, well, you are saved, so you don't need to change anything. To think, well, I am saved by faith. I don't need to do works. I can continue as I am, a forgiven sinner. I don't need to change. Or to think, well, I've changed enough. My life was a terrible state, and then under the mercy of God, I've repented, I've been forgiven, I've now changed, and I'm here now. I don't have to keep moving on. I've arrived now. I'm no longer doing that, so I'm an acceptable member of the church. I don't need to keep on renovating my life. Whereas Peter is saying in verse 5, make every effort. And here in verse 10, be all the more diligent and practice these qualities. For in so doing, we are confirming in practice, establishing, putting into effect our calling and election. It's not so much a subjective awareness of our calling as it is a demonstration of it, an exhibition of it that confirms it in reality. Without works, nobody can see faith. But by works, we demonstrate our faith. Let me put it in these three propositions for you. We are saved by faith, not works. But a faith that does no works is not a faith at all. You're fooling yourselves to think you have faith that makes no difference to the way you live. If it's genuine faith, it will change everything about the way you live. You're not saved by the changes, you're saved by the faith. But if it's a real faith, it changes everything. So Peter writes his letter to give us such a reminder of these things that our lives in Christ Jesus will be fruitful, neither forgetful nor falling. For when we make the effort to add these qualities to our faith, then, as he says in verse 8, they keep us from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But notice how he says, if these qualities are yours and are increasing. See it there in verse 8? If these qualities are yours and are increasing. There is no stopping. There's no resting on your laurels. They have to keep increasing and keep increasing. We have to keep making progress. As we get older in Christian living, older in our years, as well as older in the number of years we're Christians, we do tend to rest on our oars, don't we? We get a little tired of rowing. And we get a little satisfied with the progress that we've made thus far. And we don't make any effort, let alone every effort, to add anything to our faith. We feel established as Christians. And that's who he's writing to, people who are established in Christ Jesus. We feel established, but in our feeling of established, it means we don't have to go any further. I've arrived. But there is no retirement plan for Christian living in this world. There is a retirement plan, and it comes into effect when the Lord Jesus returns or when we die. That's the retirement plan. It's called death and heaven and that kind of thing. But if you're still breathing here, then there is no retirement for you yet. We are to press on, supplementing our faith, that we may live fruitful lives for Christ Jesus now as we await his return. There are two alternatives, though, to fruitful living here: forgetfulness and falling. Forgetfulness is spelt out for us in verse 9. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he's blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. That's a sad state of affairs to find ourselves in, isn't it? Forgetting our cleansing, forgetting our forgiveness, forgetting the horror of sin and the fear of God's wrath, forgetting the release from guilt and shame as we lay down our burden at the foot of the cross, forgetting that moment of release. It's strange but true that if we stay at the beginning of our faith, if we do not keep adding to our faith, we will soon forget the beginning of our faith and forget that we have been saved and what we've been saved from or what we've been saved for. The second alternative to fruitfulness is even worse. That is to fall from faith completely. So Peter encourages us in verse 10, at the second half of it. If you practice these qualities, you will never fall, for in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. See, some people get so confident in themselves that they forget the warning of the Apostle Paul. Let anyone who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. Or those awful words of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think they're my most unfavourite verses in the whole Bible. I just think they're awful. The Lord Jesus said them at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. He said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day many will come and say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. May none of us ever hear those words from the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ as applied to us. For there would be no worse words, I can imagine, to ever hear from the mouth of the risen Lord Jesus Christ to say to us on that day, I never knew you. Depart from me, you worker of lawlessness. All the Christian ministry you have done is not an alternative to Christian living. We can do all manner of things for Christ without having any faith in him, without ever doing the things he actually wants us to do for him. Our Christian standing is not dependent upon the ministries we conduct, the miracles we have done, the crowds that we've preached to, the Sunday school lessons that we've taught, the missions we've been on. That's an irrelevance. Our Christian standing is dependent upon the righteousness of Christ that motivates us towards and is demonstrated in a fruitful life of changed behavior. Of these kinds of things, virtue and knowledge and self-control and steadfastness and godliness, they are the characteristics of the godly person going forward. It's as we add to our faith the things Christ wants for us, virtue and knowledge and self-control and steadfastness and godliness and brotherly affection and love, as we add these things on, that we are richly provided an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Is Billy Graham closer to the kingdom of heaven than you? Well, he may be if he dies before you, but otherwise, no. He's an old man. He may die before you, but who knows? But apart from dying before you, he's no closer. The fact that he's preached to millions, praise God, that is wonderful. But if he comes on that last day before the Lord Jesus Christ saying, oh, when I preach to millions, that will get him nowhere with God. You get in because of the righteousness that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. That faith that you have in him, that faith which is demonstrated by the way you live with knowledge and self. You may never be able to preach to anybody. You may never be able to teach a Sunday school class. You don't have to be able to do those kinds of things. You have to be the kind of person that God wants. And so, we can see here in this opening passage of 2 Peter what I call a cycle of Christian living. For Christian living is like riding a bicycle. It's the bike that carries you. You do not carry the bike. That's a very daft way of getting around. Put a bike on your back and carry it around. Generally an indication the bike's broken. There's a flat tire or something like that when you see someone carrying their bike. The bike carries you. You don't carry the bike. But when you are travelling on a bicycle, the slower you go, the more unstable you are, and the more likely you are to fall off. And the more you pedal, the more stable you become. And it's easier to stay upright and make real progress. Have you ever taught a child to ride a bike? You need more than training wheels, don't you? You need to actually run along beside them very often to catch them. And they can't get the drift of going fast enough to get any stability. And the faster they go, the more terrified they are, so they go slower, which means they just wobble all the more. If you stop pedaling, you're almost certainly not only slow down, but totter and topple off. Now, of course, it is the spirit within us that gives us the will and the ability to pedal at all, but we must pedal. It's as Paul wrote to the Philippians, work out your own salvation. Not work for your salvation. Salvation's given by God. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work his good pleasure. Because God is within us by his Holy Spirit, prompting in us love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, gentleness, self-control, because God is at work within us doing that, We must do that. We must put on these virtues to our faith. Well, so friends, we've started with 2 Peter. Listening to what the great apostle under the inspiration of God says to us. But what are the questions to ask ourselves? And what actions do we need to take now? Well, firstly, have you the faith of equal standing with the Apostle Peter? Have you escaped the corruption of the world, been cleansed from your former sins by the righteousness and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ? That's the first thing. If so, if not, the second and third. If you have, if you know Jesus as your Lord and Saviour like this, then what Peter says to do is make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection and love. There are matters of prayer for you this week. But if you haven't, well, then there's no point adding these things. That's like pedaling on an exercise bike. You don't get anywhere. You think you're riding a cycle, you think you're riding a bike, but you're not. You're just pedaling. You've started nowhere and you're going nowhere. Now, if you haven't yet been saved by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ paid for you, if you do not understand that first step, then that's where you've got to go first and foremost, back to the beginning, back to Jesus and his death and resurrection, to be cleansed, to be escape, to be transformed. Let me show you how you do it. On the back of the outlines, whichever colour you've got, down at the back, on the bottom of the outlines at the back, there's a little box where there's a prayer. A prayer that I often use here and will be using this morning right now. Praying that God would enable us to become one of his. It's a very simple little prayer. It acknowledges our corruption. I know I'm not worthy to be accepted by you. I don't deserve your gift of eternal life. I'm guilty of rebelling against you and ignoring you. I need forgiveness. It acknowledges that. You don't get anywhere until you've worked out that you need salvation. No matter how drowning you are in the surf, you still have to stick your hand up to say, I'm drowning. There's that first thing, the acknowledgement of my need of the Saviour to come and rescue me. And then secondly, we thank God for sending his Son to die for me that I may be forgiven and rising again to give me new life. For that's how the great rescue happens. And then thirdly, the prayer of the prayer. Please forgive me, for I need forgiveness, and Jesus died that I be forgiven, and please change me, because I'm not being rescued to stand still. I'm being rescued to make progress. So please change me that I may live with Jesus as my ruler. That's the prayer of someone becoming a Christian. That's the prayer of any and every Christian. It doesn't have to be those exact set of words, but it's those concepts, it's those ideas. And it's as easy as praying. And so that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to lead in prayer. I'm going to pray exactly those words. And I invite you to share with me in praying those words, those of us who are Christians. We love to be praying again of this, for this is our heart. But if you're not a Christian and want to become one, if you've never actually escaped from the corruptions of this world and never really come to know the forgiveness of sins and come to know God as your Father and Jesus as your Lord, then why don't you join with me and the rest of us in praying this now, just in the quietness of your own heart and mind, as I pray it out loud. Let's pray. Dear God, I know that I'm not worthy to be accepted by you. I don't deserve your gift of eternal life. I am guilty of rebelling against you and ignoring you. I need forgiveness. Thank you for sending your Son to die for me that I may be forgiven. Thank you that he rose from the dead to give me new life. Please forgive me and change me that I may live with Jesus as my ruler. Amen.